If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. While you're turning there, have you ever run into people that find themselves completely puzzled by how their life has turned out? You know, where they thought they were going and where they've ended up going in life seem to be two different animals, and it seems like life is a great mystery to them. Well, maybe you feel that way about your life, but I'm here to tell you something tonight. Your life and my life, really, they're no mysteries the way they've turned out. You know, in fact, I can sum up in one word the reason that your life, the way you experience it, is the way it is today. It's true for you and it's true for me. One word: choices. Choices. Where we are in this life is the sum total of the choices that we've made in life. You may be saying to yourself, well, but you know, things have happened to me that were beyond my control. Well, that's true, but you still made choices about your attitude towards those things. And as we're off to remind you around here, your attitude in life often determines your altitude in life. So there's no way around the fact that our lives are the sum total of the choices that we make. Well, the scripture says that's especially true in terms of our relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, when the people of Israel were on the very edge of the promised land, Moses is getting ready to check out. He gives to the people of Israel his final, if you don't remember anything else I've taught you, remember this series of lectures called the Book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, some have argued that this is the high water mark of this entire book. There we read, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. What, you want to talk about an offer that no one should refuse? Choose life, the scripture says. Choose blessing, not cursing. Choose a love relationship with God instead of the incessant, overwhelming loneliness that this life can present us when we try to live without God. Who wouldn't want to say yes to the ultimate something better? A living relationship with the Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you, there's all kinds of people in ways large and small who opt not to say yes to life, who say no to a love relationship with God. Because as we've discovered in our study in the book of Galatians, there's a battle that's going on inside each of us, a battle that will radically influence the decisions that we make in life. And as it radically affects the decisions that you and I make in this life, it's also going to radically affect our destination in this life. The battle I'm referring to, if you're with us on Sunday, is the battle between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Boy, if you were with us on Sunday in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul wrote, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, three very important things we discovered about this battle within that affects our decision to see clearly, to make good spiritual choices. First of all, walking in the Spirit, we discovered, is not something that just happens to you for, you know, an hour or so on a Wednesday night. Or if you're lucky, an hour or so on Sunday morning to top it off. Walking carries the idea of a lifestyle, that which characterizes the way you live your life on a daily basis. It's your walk through this life, if you will, that's in view there. And so what the scripture's saying is that our relationship with God should not come equipped with an on-off switch. You know, we don't have a time when we're spiritual and a time when we're not, a time where we're recognizing the presence of God and the time where we think, well, you know, I'm sure God's taking a break or he's stuck back there in the church. And that's why, you know, I'm kind of loath to call this auditorium that we're in right now the sanctuary, because people get the wrong idea. They think that God is specially present here in a way that he isn't present anywhere else. The story is told about a seasoned saint who was in a church where they had just put new carpet in. And she was taken aback to see that there were some of the young people that were sitting there in the newly carpeted church, and they were chewing gum. So she immediately made a beeline to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I have to tell you, those young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary." Well, the pastor was wise enough to say, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. Because the moment you invited Christ into your heart, he took up residency within you." And here is the most either exciting news or the most convicting news you'll ever hear all week. God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." He's always with you, 24/7. Now, whether we're going to live in light of all of that, whether that's going to be our lifestyle, is the question at hand. And it's not as open and shut a decision as we'd like to think it is. Verse 17 says this, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You know, there are those that carry this idea that somehow I'm a moral free agent in this world. I'm a person that makes my own decisions. I'm a self-made man. And the Bible says you're kidding yourself. Because every decision that we make, we are ratifying one agenda or the other. The agenda of our fallen nature, the flesh, as it's described here, or the agenda of the spirit. And notice both of them lust about this issue of control within our life. Lust? The Holy Spirit lusts? Well, the word lust, we discovered on Sunday, the Greek word epithumia literally means an intense desire. And there's nothing wrong with having an intense desire. What makes an intense desire right or wrong is where you invest it, right? You know, again, the lust of the flesh lusts for human control. We want to be calling the shots in our own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the watchword of the flesh. On the other side of the coin, the watchword of the spirit are the very words that Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And again, the Holy Spirit, who is not an it, he's not a force, he's a person, has a strong investment in your life, an intense desire to see you become everything that God created you to be. Again, our flesh has an intense desire to be in control, to bring wreck and ruin and destruction and distance between ourselves and God. And so this struggle goes on. This tug of war continues continually through our lives. So how do we overcome? How do we become more than conquerors in this battle? Well, verse 18 tells us a great way not to overcome, something we need to avoid. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." See, you're never going to tame your fallen nature. You're never going to build a fence that can keep your fallen nature in one corner of your life. I'm never going to come up with a shock collar that I can put on my fallen nature, and when it begins to get out of bounds, you know, like your neighbor's dog, it just doesn't respond to that sort of thing. You know, and when we try to hem in the fallen nature by saying things like, "Boy, you know, it's New Year's time, and by golly, I'm going to make some changes in my life. I'm going to put some commands up on my refrigerator with a vegetable magnet. By golly, I'm going to do this and this and this. I'm going to get that fallen nature whipped into shape." Fallen nature laughs, you know, because not only are you not going to keep those things, even if you do keep them, they're only going to make you puffed up and proud. So, you know, the fallen nature wins either way. There's only one way to overcome the fallen nature. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not something we do for God. It is something that the Lord does in and through us as we put our faith and our trust in Him. You know, the Christian life isn't a self-improvement project. The self will never improve your life. Rather, it's a question of us yielding ourselves to the power and control of the Holy Spirit. And when we do, we experience just that beautiful glimpse of heavenly glory. We begin to see what we're going to be like when God is finished with us, when we are conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. And boy, those moments where we finally let go and let God, when the Holy Spirit is doing His work within our lives, and we're no longer trying to somehow show Jesus it was a good deal He died for us, but we're just reveling in the grace of God, And in those moments, we find ourselves saying, oh, you know, why in the world would I ever wander away from this? Why in the world would I ever choose to go back to the cruddiness and the awfulness and the smelliness of a flesh-dominated life when I can have this? Well, that's a good question. If the Spirit-filled life is so good, why is it so rare? Why do we so rarely see somebody walking in the Holy Spirit? Well, we pick up our study tonight by discovering that there is a compelling competitor for our lives. It's called the life of the flesh. Notice in verse 19, we read this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, I call your attention first to this interesting word here. The works of the flesh are evident. The word evident, the Greek word phanera, is an interesting word in the original language. It comes from a root word that literally means something shiny. It means something that catches your eye, catches your attention. Every once in a while at night, you know, I live up where you can look at the Catalina Mountains, like through Catalina State Park. And, you know, and when the sun goes down and, you know, everything's dark over there, every once in a while I will see probably some hiker that overestimated the distance they had coming down a trail. Why? Because in this vast darkness, there's this little tiny light that you can see. You know, someone's flashlight making its way, zigzagging down the trails. Every once in a while, it disappears. They probably tripped or something like that. But you look at that, and, you know, I mean, there's this dart, and there's just this, boom, you know, your eye just zeroes in on that shiny thing. You know, shiny things, reflecting things, are difficult to avoid. You know, we see these programs on TV about survival techniques, and they always say, you know, try to find something, you know, shiny so you can signal a plane, reflect the sunlight off it, and get someone's attention. Well, that's what phanera is all about. Now, understand something. The Bible says the works of the flesh are phanera. They are shiny. They are eye-catching. In other words, you can't miss them. Now, I think that's an interesting point, because that sounds good sitting dutifully here on paper in your Bible, but do we really believe that in our lives? The works of the flesh, when we're walking in the flesh, that it's really that evident? I think we would all agree that the works of the flesh, when the fallen simple nature is having its way, are certainly evident when it's happening to somebody else, right? You know, in fact, it's been said that the sins we find most reprehensible in others are the ones that deep down inside we know are true in our own lives to varying degrees. But, you know, it's the thing. You know, we don't think that people are on to us when we walk in the flesh. We think our fleshliness is real subtle. Well, I want to tell you something. You know, I've been in ministry since 1981. That's a lot of water under the bridge. And I've seen people get it right and people get it wrong. One of the funniest things that I've seen in my Christian experience are people that are getting it wrong, but they think they're putting it over on everybody. They think that everybody thinks they're you know, Joe or Josephine spiritual, when the exact opposite is the case. You know, you might say, you know, deep down inside, well, you know, I have this problem with lust, but I'm sure nobody knows about it, you know, until you get told by the fifth time by a member of the opposite sex, you know, if you take a picture, it would last longer. Would you please quit leering at me? You know, what's going on inside has a funny way of coming out, you know, through the pores sooner or later, you know. Anger problem? What do you mean I have an anger problem? I mean, you know, the works of the flesh, you know, sooner or later, they're evident. And they're probably more evident in your life and probably more evident in my life than we would ever dare give them credit for. And the Bible says they're absolutely evident. You can't get away from them. They stand out like a sore thumb. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on and he describes not only how the flesh discloses itself, but the distinctives that inevitably make their way to the surface when the fallen nature is doing its thing. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, you know, we look at that and we're kind of almost shotgunned by this list. You know, it just seems like an overwhelming list of bad stuff. It's like good old Pandora opened her box again, and all these awful things, you know, are flying around the room. But, you know, in reality, we start to categorize these things. You know, you can get a little bit better handle on how the flesh tends to operate. And maybe, you know, God will show you some areas where the flesh tends to have a heyday in your own life. Really, the flesh manifests itself in four ways. If you're taking notes here, you can categorize it in this way. First of all, the flesh is going to manifest itself in your life and my life sensually. There's going to be manifestations of the flesh that are focusing in on stimulating your nerve endings. Again, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness fit that description. By the way, that's not just a description of what's on HBO tonight. You know, that seems to be the steady diet that we're given in this culture. But all of these, you know, practices of relationship that have one thing in mind: what's in it for me? I want to feel good. You're in my life because you either make me feel good or maybe even you make me look good. And I'm going to get what I want when I want it, and I really don't care what God has to say. I don't really care about the spiritual boundaries for the practice of our sexuality that God has set up. I'm going to do things my own way. And so adultery, that is having sex with someone who's not your spouse, fornication, being involved sexually prior to the one man, one woman committed together for life relationship we call marriage, uncleanness, that is the whole idea of practicing things in a way that if it came to light, you'd be embarrassed about it. You know, that's probably the best way to describe it. You know, it's like getting dragged through the mud of this world, and then you have to be around, you know, regular folk. You know, lewdness, the idea that, you know, you are not only interested in investing yourself in improper sexuality, but misery loves company. You want to be not only presenting yourself as being in hearty agreement for these sort of things, you want to bring other people along for the ride. So the fallen nature of the flesh manifests itself in a sensual way, but not just sensually. It also manifests itself spiritually. Look at verse 20. The next on the list is idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is not just bowing down to some ugly-looking monolith on Easter Island. Oh, if that were only the case. Now, people say, oh, you know, idolatry, I mean, who worships idols anymore? Well, understand something. An idol is worshiping anything or anyone less than God. And by worship, what I mean is it's the organizing principle of your life. You can be a stone-cold atheist and still be an idolater if you worship at the altar of your own intellectualism, or if you worship at the altar of other people's approval of you in the group that you think has it all together. Again, there are people that live for money. You know, there's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong when things have you. And when things have you, you've crossed the line from being concerned about provision to getting involved in a form of worship. Your whole life revolves around money. What you look for in this life, for security and for significance, that is your God. And it doesn't matter what you put down on paper, you sign a creedal statement, or you read the What We Believe, or, you know, our the Value of Knowing the Scoop pamphlet on doctrine that we have here at the church. You can agree with all of that. But if the long and the short of it is that you're more concerned about who's going to be in the Super Bowl than you are about your spirituality, you've told me who your God is. The organizing principle of your life. That's idolatry. But notice as well, idolatry goes hand in hand with sorcery. Now, we think of sorcery and we think of, you know, Bewitched, you know, with the, you know, the wiggling nose or something like that, or, you know, Harry Potter and casting spells and things along this line. But sorcery is a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word pharmakia. We get our term pharmacy from that. And the idea of sorcery and the idea of pharmakia having a spiritual overtone to it goes back to a very common practice during the time of the writing of Galatians. People would go to these oracles. Now, an oracle is a person that purported to be able to have insight into the other side, the afterlife, spiritual things, the will of the gods, so to speak. And these, oracles would oftentimes get into altered states of consciousness that would allow them to be able to have these spiritual revelations. The oracle at Delphi is one of the most famous oracles of the ancient world. And interestingly, Delphi was a place that was known for its volcanic activity. It would have these volcanic vents. And the oracle at Delphi would go into this cave that had this volcanic vent. They'd inhale all of this, you know, awful gas that was coming up there, and it put them in an altered state of consciousness. And then they'd tell your future. Well, you know, again, this idea of putting yourself in an altered state of consciousness, the idea of finding spiritual reality through doing that, is what's in view here. And I mean, sometimes that pharmakia thing isn't even subtle. You know, I'm old enough to remember the slogan of the 60s coined by Dr. Timothy Leary and others. You know, again, tune in, turn on, and drop out. You know, the idea that you're going to find spiritual reality by dropping acid. And boy, if you drop acid, you're going to see some pretty wild and wacky things. You might even encounter, as some of my friends who afflicted themselves in that way will tell you, even some spiritual things. But you're never going to find God in the midst of those things. You might find the other side of God, but you're not going to find the Lord. And so this idea of trying to find security and significance in our lives through substance, through altered states of consciousness, well, that's one we got to take to heart, gang, because our culture is really pushing, in no uncertain terms, the idea that you can find happiness and peace and fulfillment in one little pill. You know, just ask your doctor about something, and you see all these happy people, all these fulfilled people, and you know, the reason that you're not experiencing life in its fullness is because you're just not taking the pill like the rest of us. You know, the fact of the matter is, you know, people get on psychotropic drugs and antidepressants and things along this line, and they'll tell you, you know, again, there's a place for these things, don't get me wrong, but oftentimes the only place for these things is to serve as a bridge. If you're in a significant pain situation, if you're in a, you know, place where you're clinically depressed, these things can elevate you and get you out of that situation. But boy, once they become a lifestyle, I just see people and they're like, you know, lights are on, but no one's home. And they're so dependent on these things. They just could not imagine their lives without these kind of things. So you got to be very, very careful. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, you know, go home and flush all your pills or something like that. But what I am saying is this. It's always, always a good thing not to go on autopilot if you are on a regular diet of meds. You need to constantly be talking to your doctor about what's going on with you, what kind of side effects you're experiencing from all of this. Are you able to process things? Are you finding yourself, you know, feeling like your personality is shifting? You know, are you really getting a benefit out of all of this? Or are you continuing to take the drug just because you don't even feel good anymore? You just are so afraid of what you're going to feel like if you don't. Talk to your doctor about these things. You know, don't just go on autopilot. Don't just let somebody throw a pill at you and send you on your merry way. You know, realize that we've got to constantly be checking up on these things. And if we have the philosophy that, yes, there's nothing wrong with using some of these things to get you from a very difficult situation out of that situation, but the goal should always be returning to normalcy. That is life without having to depend on these things. Otherwise, pharmakia starts sneaking in to our lives. Oftentimes, we find ourselves just thinking, I can't be at peace if I don't have my pills. And then you take a pill, and they give you another pill to offset the side effects. You were on that pill, and then that pill has side effects, and so on and so forth. Man, it's a trap. You got to be very, very careful. Man, always, 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 when it comes to your physical health, this body that God has given you, this temple of the Holy Spirit, be a critical consumer. Don't just smile and nod and say, well, I guess that's just the way things are. Do your homework. Have intelligent questions when you talk to your doctor. And, you know, again, with a doctor's advice, maybe your doctor will say, well, if you want to get off these things, this is how you do it. Don't go cold turkey because you heard a sermon. You know, again, get the kind of guidance and direction that you need, but realize that oftentimes, you know, we just get on this path and we go down this path in an uncritical way, and we just end up not really getting what we thought we were going to get when someone sold us the bill of goods that we can't get by without this little pill or pills or lots of pills every day. And it's just as prevalent among believers in Christ as it is in people out there in the world. Pharmakia, what brings you peace? You find peace in a bottle? Or do you find your peace in the Bible? A very important thing for us to wrestle through. So again, the flesh manifests itself spiritually. It also manifests itself socially. Now, I want to read you this list and ask you what this reminds you of. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envies, and murders. Some people will say, well, that sounds like a day at the office to me. Yeah, that sounds pretty much like office politics. Some people say, boy, that sounds like the last elders meeting I attended. You know, it's just, you know, let's face it. We as human beings have a funny way of tearing each other to shreds. You know, sometimes we have to be very careful because even the church, the safest place, ends up being the most unsafe place because we drop our guard. And, you know, maybe we share with somebody because we think, oh, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord here, and we disclose some things about what's going on in our life, and then we come back and, you know, 15 or 20 other people know what's going on in our life. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for appropriate sharing, but make sure if you're going to share your heart with people, you know, realize a couple of things. First of all, people are just as fallen as you are. You know, you're not going to run anybody perfect in this world. You know, I remember when I first got involved with being a senior pastor, Lewis Neely of the Warehouse Church in Sacramento. He's a really great mentor to me, and I learned an awful lot from him. And, you know, as a wet behind the ears senior pastor, you know, I said to him, well, you know, when you're really burdened and you know you don't know what to do next, you know, who do you share with? And I firmly expect him to say, well, you know, I have this team of people, you know, that I share with, and, you know, these wise individuals and this brain trust and all this stuff. And he just smiled at me and he said, my wife. That's who I share with. I respect her walk with God, and I know she loves me, and that's the safest place to go. Wow, that's pretty powerful. You know, you don't need a lot of people to share with in your life. But you do need people you can share with in your life. And you know, over time, you know, just take a look at people and their track record and their walk with God. Ask yourself this question. Is this a person whose walk with Jesus Christ I'd want to emulate? Do they seem to be growing in their walk with the Lord? Are they worthy of taking my pearls, if you will, and guarding them, not trampling on my pearls and turning and attacking me? You know, it's very important for us to exercise discretion when we're going to be sharing our hearts. And, you know, praise God, when you come across a real spirit-filled, spirit-directed, biblically mature individual, you know, there are individuals in my life who I feel like I can share with, that I can talk about these things with. You know, my wife is one of them, obviously. You know, I follow Lewis Neely's advice, but the other side of it is this. God has blessed me with some wonderful godly men whose consistency in their walk with God I can go to and say, what do you think about this? Or, you know, this is what's going on. Can you give me some wisdom here? So, you know, again, realize that we're all fleshly. We all have our ups and our downs. But when the flesh is doing its thing, this is pretty much what you can expect. And it's not just stuff that happens when the family gets together for a holiday dinner. Now, notice the culmination of all this. We've seen how the flesh manifests itself sensually and spiritually and socially, but it also manifests itself in terms of substance abuse. Look at the last two descriptions here. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Drunkenness. Now, I know I get people upset when I say this, But I do not believe that the Bible teaches total abstinence from drinking alcohol for all believers. You know, again, John chapter 2, one of Jesus' notable miracles was he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And, you know, somebody said, well, you know, that was just grape juice. Well, you know, remember what happens at the end. The wine steward, you know, samples the wine that Jesus had miraculously, you know, transformed. And he came to the head of the feast and he goes, you're different than most because, you know, most people, when they're throwing a party like this, bring out the good wine first. And then after people are well drunk, then the inferior. You save the best for last. Well, what's the difference between good wine and not good wine? It's fermentation, gang. It's aging. You know, as a Christian, I have had more than my share of Welch's grape juice down through time. But I'll tell you, when I take communion and I have a little grape juice, I don't sniff it and go, oh, Chateau Fresno. I believe it's 2016, May, I believe. That's grape juice, right? Grape juice is grape juice, right? But not so with wine. It has a different kind of vintage. So, you know, I don't believe that the Scripture teaches total abstinence from alcoholic beverages for all believers. Having said that, I do not drink at all. I do not drink any kind of alcoholic beverages for two very important reasons. Number one, I know there are at least three generations of alcoholics in my family. And I do know that as a teenager, when I first started to drink, I really liked it. I really liked it a lot. And, you know, right after I became a Christian, God laid on my heart, you don't need this in your life. And I realized that by saying yes to something better, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, everything that alcohol could give me, you know, say a sense of peace. Well, I have the peace of God. You know, ability to be gregarious, to be comfortable around people. Well, God gave me his love. Why did I need out of a bottle what I could get out of the Bible and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Joy, you know, the joy inexpressible and full of glory that we have when we connect with the Lord on a deep spiritual level, far surpassed anything that I could get out of a bottle. You know, people say, oh, you gave up alcohol for your relationship. I don't feel like I gave up anything. No, I just traded up. You know, I just said yes to something better. But that's my conviction, you see. I don't do that because I know there's a vulnerability there. Secondly, as a pastor, you know, the Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that anyone who is in a position of spiritual leadership should not be given to wine. Why? Because there's all kinds of people like me that come from alcoholic backgrounds and become Christians who go, yeah, God's laid in my heart not to touch the stuff, but if I go out to dinner and well within my rights, have a glass of wine with my meal. Well, what would happen if someone who was weak in their faith or who was coming out of an alcoholic background saw me throwing a few back or having a few brewskis at the game, you know? No, Pastor Scott's drinking. It must be okay. And they can't drink, and man, their life goes into the gutter. You see, I don't have that luxury. I've got to be concerned not just about what's right for me personally, but also how it's affecting other people. Like I say, your mileage may vary, but I would highly suggest if you are involved with drinking, you bring that before the Lord and say to the Lord, okay, Lord, do you want me to drink? Is it okay for me to drink? And like I say, I don't believe that the Bible teaches total abstinence from alcoholic beverages, but it does teach total avoidance of what? Drunkenness. Drunkenness. You know, well, you know, I just drink, you know, to take the edge off. Good for you. But how much of that taking the edge off do you get to before you go over the edge and you're no longer in control of your faculties anymore? Again, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation. It's just going to end up making your life 6 miles wide, 1 inch deep. It's not going to bring you the fulfillment and satisfaction you're looking for. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, you got to make your own decisions and your own calls on this. But the Bible absolutely precludes the idea of drunkenness. It's the deeds of the flesh. And notice what else is mentioned here as far as substance. Revelries. Now, a revelry is a place that is custom designed for one purpose and one purpose in mind. To set up the drinking and consuming of mind-altering beverages and substances. That's what a revelry is all about. You know, I mean, you know, it's interesting. You know, when you get knee-deep into, say, an alcoholic culture, and I've certainly seen some. I grew up in one in California. It's really interesting to me how these individuals, you know, who are just these high-powered, you know, who's who's and, you know, big movers and shakers, how addicted they are to alcohol. I mean, you know, if you took the alcohol away from them, you know, I just question whether they could relate to each other, you know, for more than 10 minutes at a time. So, you know, the first thing that happens when they get together is, man, they bring out the booze. You know, they well, you got something to drink. I mean, the ultimate faux pas right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup is having a get-together and there's no booze. How in the world are we supposed to relate to each other? So the whole structure of this social thing, you know, alcohol is the lubricant. And if you don't have the alcohol going for you, man, those gears are going to grind. They're going to grind to a halt. And people aren't going to be, you know, responding to your invitation to party. Well, there's no, I'm not going on that. There's no alcohol. Well, that's how you know you're involved in revelries. If what you call your social gathering can't function unless people are getting schnockered, you know, you're right there in Revelry City. And these are the deeds of the flesh. Well, I know, you know, there's some of these things, obviously, oh, well, I don't want to murder anybody. Outbursts of anger, that's not good unless they got it coming to them. You know, I mean, we don't, you know, we look at this and we go, that's not really, you know, but some of this stuff doesn't seem so bad. You know, getting drunk every once in a while. Yeah, well, it's in moderation, moderately drunk. I like moderately pregnant, you know, I'm not sure how you... Yeah, that's not so bad. What's so bad about that? Well, here's what's so bad about it. Again, Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, that which I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice it says those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom. Now, there are some people that will say things like, well, we really can't be sure of what our eternal destiny is going to be. You know, we're going to find out when we get to the other side. Well, I don't think that's true in a positive sense and in a negative sense. In the positive sense, in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said, these things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word know there means to know for a certainty. God doesn't want you to guess as far as your eternal destination is concerned. There are all kinds of religions and cults out there that will dangle the idea of eternal life in front of you like the carrot on the stick because, man, fear is a powerful motivator. And if they're going to get their Awake magazines distributed and they're going to get your 10% off the gross, not the net, you know, to support the great organizational head in Salt Lake City, you know, they got to keep this thing about, well, I just don't know if I'm going to make it or not. I got to work harder. Got to do more, you know, that sort of thing. You know, again, this idea of not knowing where you're going to go can really be something that can be a spiritual trap. But let me tell you something. Not only can a believer in Christ know that they have eternal life, God wants to eliminate the guesswork. He wants you to know your ticket's punched, your destination's settled. You wouldn't go on a trip to San Diego without a reservation in the middle of summer, would you? Because you're not going to find a hotel. You know, you're going to want to know you got a reservation. We can know we have a reservation when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That's the good side of this. But the not so good side of this is this. If you practice these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You can know if you're not going to make it. Gang, you don't have to wait for judgment day, you know, St. Peter at the gate going, sorry. You can know. Just go down this list and ask yourself this question. Is this my practice in life? Now, it's interesting. There are two words in Greek that can be translated practice. One is the Greek word poieo. It literally means an occasional practice of something like this. Like you fall into this. I praise God that Paul doesn't use the word poieo here. Because when I look at this list, you know, especially if you consider that murder is being angry with your brother in your own home, I've been guilty of all this, you know, occasionally. You know, again, when it happens, when you stumble, when you fall, obviously, you want to turn back to God, repent, ask for the Lord to forgive you and restore you. Yeah, you know, we all occasionally will stumble and blow it in some of these areas. But it's interesting, the word that Paul uses here is the word proso, which literally means a habitual practice. a lifestyle. This is who you are. This is what characterizes your life, sensually and spiritually and socially and in terms of substance abuse. This is who you are. And if that's your practice in life, and you know, practice makes perfect. You know, the idea of practice is what? Preparing yourself constantly for your big moment. If your whole life revolves around setting up your life to do things like this, setting up your life for the illicit affair, setting up your life so you can give that person at that dinner table your 2 cents worth because they got it coming to you. You know, that, you know, you're setting up all of these things. You're practicing these things. And the practice of these things, the setting up of these things, you know, figuring, okay, how am I going to find a great revelry coming up next weekend? Things like this. You know, working these things out in your mind, well, it tells you that the works of the flesh are evident in your life. It's not a once and for all stumble. It's a continual practice. You know, Martin Luther, I think, put it this way. He said, you know, none of us can prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent the birds from making a nest in our hair. If you're letting these things nest in your hair and you're going, oh, are you guys comfortable up there? Well, then you got a pretty good idea what your eternal destiny is going to be. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a choice. People make a choice to get into the works of the flesh. But notice the contrast to this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now notice a contrast here. We've talked about the works of the flesh. You know, one of the sad things about the flesh is you got to work at it. You know, it suckers you in because all these things in the flesh immediately feel good when you do them. But boy, they're almost like getting involved in a relationship with a high-maintenance individual. Because the rest of your life, you're going to be walking on eggshells and servicing this desire that has taken over and completely dominated your life. It's a lot of work, if you will. The idea of the works of the flesh, you know, carries almost the idea of, okay, I'm at the factory and I got to punch in, I'm going to make widgets all day. That's the works of the flesh. Ultimately, it becomes drudgery. Oh, no, you know, the things of the flesh, that's exciting. That's beautiful. That's real life. Well, you know, again, Ernest Hemingway certainly felt that way. He was raised in an evangelical Christian home. Did you know that? The great writer Ernest Hemingway? And he completely rejected it, decided to live basically to stimulate his nerve endings. You know, he was a big game hunter, author, bon vivant. There were few pleasures in this life that Ernest Hemingway denied himself. But after a while, the bills came due. Toward the end, Ernest Hemingway wrote these tragic lines. He said, "I live in a vacuum, as lonely as a radio tube with no current to plug into." Sooner or later, the law of diminishing returns kicks in. You can live to stimulate your nerve endings, and it works for a time while you're young, but pretty soon, those nerves become dull. Pretty soon, you've got to drink more to get the same effect. Pretty soon, you don't even get the same effect at all. Finally, Ernest Hemingway, who was the poster child of a guy who lived his life independent of God, took his own life with a shotgun blast. Fun, isn't it? The works of the flesh eventually wore him out. But notice the contrast here. The fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit's work within our life is not something we do for God. We don't exchange one onerous, overwhelming set of burdens for something else. It's something that happens normally and naturally as we walk with the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, I grew up in a place that had a lot of fruit trees. We used to play in lemon and orange orchards when I was growing up in California. I mean, the crop dusters would come over and dump DDT on our heads while we were out there. I'm just amazed any of us are still standing after all that. But you know, I'll tell you, I spent a lot of time in lemon and orange orchards, and you know what? I never heard one grunt. And this is what I mean by that. I mean, you know, when it comes time to put forth a lemon or an orange, you don't see a lemon tree or an orange tree go, "Oh, that was exhausting. There's one orange." oh, let me catch my breath and see if I can do another. No, it's a normal. Now, you put an orange tree or a lemon tree in good soil, you water it, and then bearing fruit happens naturally, easily, effortlessly. Well, that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. There's no grunting or groaning when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Our job is just to allow our roots to go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love, to allow the living water of His Holy Spirit to keep us refreshed and rehydrated, to let the sun of His love shine upon us. And I guarantee you, you do that, you're going to bear fruit. Well, what's fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, we were told, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You go, Scott, that doesn't sound like one fruit. It sounds like fruits. The fruits of the Spirit. But no, it says there's not nine fruits, there's one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And then we see this description. Well, there's a couple of thoughts about that. Some people say there's one fruit of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's one Holy Spirit who does the work. One Holy Spirit working within us, God indwelling us through His Spirit, is going to produce these beautiful things. Other people believe that there is one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are descriptions biblically of what God's love looks like in the life of an individual. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. But, you know, again, I think there's one other thing that we need to understand. The fruit of the Spirit, and the reason it is the fruit of the Spirit, is there is one work that the Holy Spirit is interested in doing in your life and my life. Rather than memorizing these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, you want to keep all these things in their proper order, just remember this. The Holy Spirit's work in your life and my life, when it's all, what's God's great purpose? What's His plan for my life? What is He up to in my life? One thing He wants to do above anything else, make you like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, who does that sound like? The fruit of the Spirit's not a what, it's a who. It's the presence of Jesus reflected within our lives. Now, notice something about it. The practicalities of the Spirit-filled life are then worked out for us there. Verse 24, it says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is something that God does when we just abide in Him, right? We just stay in that place. We are under the spout where the glory comes out, like the old spiritual says. Our roots going down in the soil of His love. The living water of His Spirit just refreshing us and nourishing us. You know, the sun of His love shining on us. Boom, 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 we're going to be producing fruit. And that's all on God. But here we see that there's a part of it that's on us. Notice what it says. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Who does the crucifying of the flesh? Us. We're the ones that decide to put this stuff aside. Now, notice the kind of putting aside that we've got here. It's not those who are Christ have negotiated a peace treaty with the flesh. And those who are Christ have, you know, kind of hemmed out a little place for the flesh. And, you know, they're slowly kind of pushing back the boundaries there. Notice that they've crucified it. I can't think of a more graphic image for dealing with something completely and totally in your life than this. You know, Pastor Bo and, you know, the great ministry they have, Running Light, that helps people deal with, you know, addictions to pornography and all kinds of these, you know, really, you know, intense situations. You know, they'll tell people a big part of it is amputation. You know, you're serious about dealing with this stuff, man, sometimes you got to amputate. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I had this struggle with pornography, you know, but boy, you know, I've got this computer at home. Amputate it. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of my computer. I couldn't possibly do that. Christ said, do it. Do it. Or restrict your access to a computer you know, a situation where you can be accountable. Don't be alone with that beastie, because computers can be a great thing, and they can unlock the treasures of God's word. They can let you know what's going on in the world. All those, you know, wonderful things. Oh, I need it for your work. Great. You need it for your work. Tell your boss at work, you know what? I've got a problem with all of this. At the end of the day, I want you to come in and see, you know, my history about where I've been on this computer today. You know, or maybe a brother or sister in the Lord that you trust at work. I want you to look at my history, and I'm not going to hit the old delete thing before you look at it. Amputation, you got to get rid of that stuff. You know, a relationship that you think is kind of crossing lines and boundaries, and you know, you're kind of, well, I kind of like this. I kind of get in some, you know, cut it off. Don't say, well, I think we can still be friends. Oh, brother. Who are you trying to kid? You got to cut it off. Crucifixion, you see. That's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. When he says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. In other words, just as Jesus had a one focus mission in this world, he was going to die for our sins. So he calls us to have that same focus within our lives. And that means dying to the old life. That means leaving it behind. That is seeing it for what it really is, not something that ever got us anywhere we wanted to go. Again, verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us all walk in the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is, walk your talk, man. If you're alive in Christ, you need to live like it. You need to let the Lord do that work within your heart where you can live like it. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Remember at the beginning of this, in verse 16, we saw, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We said that word walk, peripateo, referred to your lifestyle, just the way you go about your living. Interesting, this word is a very different word in Greek, walk in the Spirit here. It's the Greek word stoichen, and it carries the idea not of just kind of how you walk in this world and going here and there. It carries the idea of marching in step. Being in step with the Spirit. I don't know how many of you watch these programs like Dancing with the Stars. You ever watch those things? Boy, steps are really important, aren't they? In a competition like that. You know, you see somebody get off step in one of those competitions, you know it. They know it. You know, the crushed toes of their partner know it. Everybody knows when you're out of step, when you're doing a dance, right? One of these very elaborate dances. That's the idea of stoichen there. It's the idea of making the right steps as the Holy Spirit leads. It's walking in harmony, in lockstep, if you will, with the Spirit. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 gives us an insight into how we do that. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You want to be in step with the Spirit? Walk in love. Walk in love. It's going to make your life into a beautiful dance. And notice as well, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You know, truer words were ever spoken, but love will open your eyes. You're not only going to see your Savior in a beautiful way if you focus on love, but you're also going to see yourself for who you truly are. And that sometimes is hard to take. Notice it says, let us not become conceited. Conceited. I'm here to tell you something tonight. It's so true of me, you know, and I tell people, you know, these messages, God rakes me over the coals, and then I get to share with you. My pride does not want me to know how proud I really am. Does yours? Yeah. Oh, no. No, I'm one of the most humble people I've ever met. C.S. Lewis said, there's no more conceited person in this world than the one who thinks they're humble enough. If you don't think that you got a problem with ego, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you sat there and you said, that person can't treat me like that? You know, you have that resentment going in your heart. You know why? Because you think you're wonderful. You bought what your mom said about you. You're wonderful. Oh, yeah, my mom can't be wrong. Oh, boy, conceit comes in our life. You know how you know you're conceited? Look at how your conceit affects other people. You provoke one another and envy one another. Want to find out how conceited you really are? Next time something really great happens to somebody else, take your spiritual temperature. Oh, man, I can't believe it. The Publisher's Clearing House really does give people $5,000 a week for life. I won. And you're like, that's great. Why them? They don't need it. I need it. God, what's wrong here? Are you really happy when something wonderful happens to someone else? Or are you a little cheesed off that it didn't happen to you? Ego, man. Ego. We all got it. You know, in fact, if you're confused theologically about the ramifications of the flesh, I'm not sure how we really define this theologically. One three-letter word, ego. That's how you know how fleshly you are and how fleshly I am and how far we got to go. Because there's only one person who ever walked this earth who wasn't motivated by ego, who wasn't here for what he could get out of it, who wasn't here for the accolades and the attaboys and the pats on the back, who wasn't here because, you know, I mean, they're looking for their strokes and they're, you know, this other. It was Jesus. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, how I'd love to get there. Oh, how I'd love to be like Jesus. But every time I look at him, first of all, I get a healthy dose of how far I got to go. But I also get a healthy dose of the promises of God, that he who began a good work in me and in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So we got a choice. The works of the flesh, you want to indulge those? Go ahead, have at it. But I warned you. Don't say I didn't warn you. Those who walk in those ways don't find what they're looking for. They find frustration and emptiness and ultimately death. But you walk in the Spirit. You know what you're going to find? You know who you're going to find? Jesus. And when you find him, you found everything else. Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is, how revealing of our hearts it truly is. And Lord, I know that we've all got heart surgery that needs to be done. And Lord, when we look at those works of the flesh, there's not a single one of us that can't say at one point or another these things described us and characterized us. And God, you have such better things for us than this. So, Father, I would ask, Lord, that we would take a look at our lives. And first of all, ask ourselves, who are we really living for? Is it for me, myself, and I, or is it for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I think, honestly, we've got to say that we tend to be in that first camp rather than the second. So, Lord, just like that man who came to you said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, we want to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But we need, Lord, to see you do that work. We need to let go and allow you to show us that we're not saying no to something good, we're saying yes to something better. We ask you daily, moment by moment, to fill us with the Spirit so that we not only walk in the Spirit, but Lord, we also stay in step with your Spirit. That we allow our lives to be so characterized by your glorious love. And when people encounter us, they see the very love of Jesus. Not us, Lord, but him. Oh God, thank you for that high and holy calling. Lead us ever closer into that relationship with you that can change every other relationship we've got. In Jesus' name, amen.